actually concluding our verse-by-verse exposition through this first letter of Paul to the Church of the Thessalonians, and concluding our over six-month series through this letter. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last few verses, verses 23 through verses 28, here on how God's people will be kept holy until King Jesus' coming return. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28, the conclusion to this letter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and your soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this letter, 1 Thessalonians, of its inspiration and being given unto us. Reveal yourself to us. Reveal Christ to us. Reveal salvation and sanctification and how the Christian life is to be. Lord, we thank you for this last part, this benediction at the end. Lord, I pray that you would take this, take your word, use it to encourage us, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to admonish those who are unruly among us. Lord, use your word for your glory and for your glory alone. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we have come to the end of our journey here in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. I was looking back, and we started the letter of 1 Thessalonians on the Sunday after Thanksgiving. So it's been about 6 months. I think this is about the 21st sermon here in this short letter of Paul's. And just looking back for myself this past week, we've gone through a lot. We've learned a lot here through this five-chapter letter of the Apostle Paul. We've looked at many doctrines. We've heard many exhortations from this letter in different ways. Hopefully, like me, you have learned a great deal. You've grown spiritually from this study. And hopefully next time you turn to the letter of 1 Thessalonians, you'll know a little bit better about it. Next time you're reading through it and you're reading through the Bible for yourself. Now here we come to the end of this letter. Here are the last few verses, the conclusion. And sometimes, especially with Paul's letters, it's easy to get to the end of one of his letters and kind of quickly read over it or read it really in a dismissive way. It sounds like, even here in this letter, but even in other letters you read towards the end, it sounds like really insignificant requests and things that don't seem that important. Well, I want to warn us all not to do that this morning. I want us to finish our study well in this letter. Really dig into these last few verses. For one reason, verses 23 through 28 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians are just as inspired as 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Actually, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28 are just as inspired by God as John chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, so all of God's word is profitable for his people, and the conclusion of this letter is profitable for us. It's divinely inspired. In addition, the conclusion of a letter is usually pretty important, especially with Paul's letters. I mean, every word matters, but his benedictions and his closing requests, they all seem to fit to tie together all of his major theological themes that he has mentioned throughout his letter, and that's the same here in 1 Thessalonians. So you can say really these last few verses, this conclusion is really a good final summary, a final exhortation of the letter as a whole. All right, and this final exhortation of this letter found in Paul's closing prayer and his closing benediction is that the Lord's got you, church. The Lord's got you. He will see to it that he keeps you and keeps you until the very end, even until Christ comes back for you. And this is the final main point of Paul's first letter to the Church of the Thessalonians. It is this: God will surely sanctify you, church. He will sanctify you completely. He's faithful to keep you until the very end, until Christ comes back. More simply put, when it comes to sanctification of his people, God will surely do it. Amen. And that's the good news as this letter ends, is that God will surely do it. God will surely keep you, church, until the very end. And what great encouraging news this is for us all as this letter of thankfulness ends in this way. It ends with this apostolic benediction from the Apostle Paul to spur this church on and ultimately us on to have confidence in God's sanctifying power to preserve us until the very end. All right, so that's the main idea. This concluding section can be divided into three parts. First, we see an apostolic benediction in verses 23 through 24. That's where we'll actually spend most of our time this morning. Then we have these apostolic final requests there in verses 25 through 27. And then finally, we have this apostolic farewell in verse 28. So apostolic benediction, some final requests, and then his farewell. And as we look at each of these, hopefully what I'll attempt to do is show you how in these final verses, how all the exhortations and theological themes of the entire letter are intertwined and concluded here in these last few verses, really making for a perfect concluding remarks and perfect concluding requests to the letter. All right, so let's look at this first part, this apostolic benediction in verses 23 through 24. This is a rather typical way for the Apostle Paul to conclude a letter with a benediction. But each benediction, if you look at the different benedictions of Paul's throughout the New Testament, though he closes with a benediction in each letter, each benediction is very unique amongst themselves. Each of them will focus on the main themes of that particular letter that Paul has written. And here in 1 Thessalonians, it's no different. Let's look at verses 23 through 24. Let me read this benediction that the Apostle Paul closes with. He says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." All right, so this is a benediction. The word benediction comes from the Latin bene, think good. Dictio, think speaking. It's a good word. It's speaking a good word. Specifically, when it comes to the scriptures, it's something that priests in the Old Testament and apostles and pastors in the New Testament would do this formal pronouncing of God's blessing upon his people. So think of a benediction in the Bible as a formal way to pronounce God's blessings upon his people. It's a good word to God's people for God's blessing. It's God's good word to his people for his blessing. When you think of benedictions throughout the scriptures, probably the one that immediately comes to your mind is that benediction of Aaron's from Numbers chapter 6. I mean, one of the main ways we close out our services with a benediction, usually from a benediction like Numbers 6. There, Aaron the high priest is pronouncing this blessing from God upon God's people. Also, think of the Apostle Paul, again, pronouncing benedictions to all those churches. Think of 1 Thessalonians here and other letters. As he's pronouncing God's divine blessing upon them in these inspired letters. But even for us, how do we close each worship service as a church? We close with a formal benediction, a benediction from God's word to God's people of his blessings upon us. So Paul here wants to end his letter to the Thessalonians with a blessing, with a good word from God upon them. And this benediction, if you had to summarize what this benediction was all about, it's a benediction concerning the sanctification of God's people. Paul is going to pronounce a benediction of God's blessing, specifically when it comes to sanctification of God's people, of their holiness, of their Christ-likeness. This is why I've entitled this sermon, A Benediction for Sanctification. This is the theme of this pronounced blessing upon the church of the Thessalonians is one of sanctification by Paul, which makes sense. Before we even look at the content of this benediction, it makes sense that this benediction would be about sanctification. I mean, think back on this letter. What has been the chief exhortation from Paul to them? Well, it's really been sanctification. If you remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul just came out explicitly and said it point blank. Remember, he said, "For this is the will of God for your life." What was the will of God for the life of the church there in Thessalonica? Their sanctification. He said, your sanctification is God's will for your life as a church. The will of God for the Christian and for the church as a whole there in Thessalonica was their sanctification. Sanctification is this process of becoming more holy, more like Christ. It's the journey of the Christian life. Think about the whole Christian life is one of sanctification, of growing in Christ's likeness, of pursuing after holiness, of being transformed one degree to another in the image of God as we behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Think a good way to picture the Christian life is to think of we enter the Christian life through conversion, or you could say justification. Think faith and repentance. That's the way of entering the Christian life. But the Christian life as a whole, the entirety of it, once you enter it, we could call sanctification. It's the journey of sanctification. Think of the Christian life as a race. The starting point is conversion, is justification. But the race itself is that of sanctification. Think of justification or conversion as this one-time miraculous act of God. And then sanctification is this act of God that spans the entire life of a Christian, the entire life of a church. This is why throughout Paul's letters, he would use the imagery of running a race to describe the Christian life. Think of a marathon racer. That's a good way to think of the Christian life, is running a race with endurance. And then the end of the race is what we would call glorification. It's the return of Christ from glory, or our entrance into his presence in glory. That's the end of our race. That's when we get past the marker. So think beginning of race, justification. The race itself is sanctification. The end of the race is glorification. And Paul's prayer here, this benediction for this church, is God's blessing upon them when it comes to sanctification, to their spiritual race of endurance. Now, if we think back throughout this letter, I want you to think about this. When you think of our study through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, what comes to mind? What commands or exhortations do you remember from this letter? Well, I know for me, as I look back later, I think of so many different commands and exhortations from the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you think about this letter, it's really just exhortation after exhortation to continue to run the race with vigor, to not give up on the Christian life or on the Christian race. I mean, really, if you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 22, or the beginning of verse of chapter 3, all the way to right before this verse in chapter 5, Paul's emphasis from chapter 3 all the way to this point of chapter 5 has been exhorting them to stand fast in the Lord, to not waver in sound doctrine when persecution comes or when affliction comes. I mean, think about it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he urged them to live in a way to walk in a way pleasing of the Lord, to abstain from sexual immorality. He also pressed them to continue in brotherly love, exhibiting brotherly love for one another. He exhorts them to grieve as those with hope when those of our loved ones pass away or have fallen asleep. That we need to look to the day in which Christ returns, in which he will raise our mortal bodies to immortal bodies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul warned to be ready for Christ's second coming, for it could come at any time, and we need to be ready spiritually. And then those final instructions we looked at the last few weeks of chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, were specifically to us, to the church, on how to be the church and how to live life together and how to worship. I mean, if you think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 all the way to this passage, it's been command after command, moral exhortation after moral exhortation. I mean, even verse 22 of chapter 5 ends in this way: abstain from every form of evil. Now, when we looked at that, we know that was the emphasis of testing prophecies and discerning them rightly and to humbly receive God's word, but to discerningly reject false teaching and every form of evil. But the emphasis throughout those few chapters is just moral command after moral command, exhortation after exhortation to this church. Now, if the letter ended in verse 22 of chapter 5, what if this letter, 1 Thessalonians, ended this letter, ended this way? Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The end. What if 1 Thessalonians ended in that manner? How do you think the church of the Thessalonians would be tempted to feel? Or how would we be tempted to feel if the letter ended that way? I think one way we would be tempted to feel is possibly to be discouraged. Now, why do I say that? Well, command after command, moral exhortation after moral exhortation, for those among us who may be more tender-hearted or have sensitive consciences, we may respond to that those last few chapters of 1 Thessalonians thinking, man, there's no way I can do those commands. There's no way I can fulfill those exhortations. For I fail when it comes to brotherly love. I don't show brotherly love to each person like I should. I'm not selfless to my brothers and sisters here. Or you may say, I fail when it comes to this command of sexual purity. Or maybe standing fast in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. You may think, I haven't stood fast. I have compromised. You may think, I haven't abstained from every form of evil. I mean, who in here over the last few months, after going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, can stand up and say, after going through these last few chapters, I am sufficient for everything we've read here in 1 Thessalonians. I can stand firm in the midst of persecution. I show perfect brotherly love to everybody around me. I always have hope anytime I grieve. Sexual immorality? No, never. No impurity amongst myself. I can obey all these commands. Who among us would stand up and say that? I don't think any of us would. I think the right and honest response of every Christian here after these last few chapters is not, I got this. This is going to be easy. But instead, what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, who is sufficient for these things? Our response at the end of this letter of verse 22 should be, who is sufficient for these things? We ask that question because we know none of us are. After reading command after command, exhortation after exhortation, we come to the end and say, we can't do this, not only individually, but we should come together as a church and say, I don't think we can do this in and of ourselves. We're not sufficient for this. The answer is surely we're not sufficient for this. Surely not Heritage Baptist Church can do all these things. If it was left up to us in and of our own strength, there's no way we could stand firm in the midst of persecution and affliction. We'd have fallen like a house of cards. Not only corporately, but individually of sin in our own lives. Now, you may say, wow, Pastor, that is a very low view of all of us, of our church, of each individual here. I don't think it's necessarily a low view. It's just a biblical view of us as a church, of myself, is that we're not sufficient for these things that we have studied throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians. You can't do it in and of yourselves. We don't have the strength in and of ourselves to fulfill these commands. I think that's an important place for us to come to as we look at this last passage. It might be a hard pill to swallow, but it's the truth for us all. And that brings us here to this apostolic benediction. Paul doesn't end the letter with a command in verse 22, do not abstain from every form of evil, and that's it. Instead, he ends this letter in verses 22 through 23 with sweet words of encouragement from the Apostle Paul to just be a balm to our souls. Listen to this. This is how he ends. Not abstain from every form of evil. He ends this way. He says, now, after all those moral commands, after all those moral exhortations, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. I mean, what a benediction. What a way to conclude this letter. Paul answers the questions we might all be asking at the end of verse 22. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul answers, now may the God of peace do it. He's sufficient. God is sufficient for all of these things. The God of peace, our faithful God, he will surely do it. Let's look at this wonderful benediction together. Paul wants to end by bringing these words of blessings of God as an encouragement to this church on the journey of sanctification. And this is the encouragement he gives them. It's how he kind of ends it. He says, God's got you. He will sanctify you completely. He will surely do it. I mean, a good way to summarize this benediction, I think of a framed picture that was in my grandmother's house growing up whenever I'd go visit her there in Jacksonville, Florida. Now, you might think it's a very cheesy picture. You probably have seen it before, but I think it actually teaches this powerful truth. The picture went something like this. It's one of a set of footprints on a beach. Who's ever maybe seen this? You might have heard of this one. Maybe all of our grandmothers had this at their house. And there are words that said something like this. I had a dream I was walking on the beach, and the images of my life were flashing before my eyes, and I saw only one set of footprints on the beach. And the story goes on saying, the person saying to God, you promised to be with me, Lord, through my most difficult and trying times, but there is only one set of footprints throughout that time of my life. And there's a complaint by the person saying, in my most difficult times, you weren't there when I needed you because there was only one set of footprints. And then the story ends on the picture with a person realizing that there was only one set of footprints because it was the Lord Jesus carrying them in those difficult times of their life. And now I think that's an imperfect way, but I think the perfect, that picture from my childhood that I remember of that picture at my grandmother's house, to me, really gets at this truth. It gets at this power of God to sanctify his people. It's not us it's not him holding our hands through it, but it's him carrying us through the difficult times. It's God at work in us. He's the Holy One who's making us holy. That's what sanctification is God's carrying us to the very end. Right? In his strength, not in our own strength. All right, let's look at some important truths of this benediction. First, it says, now may the God of peace. We're told God, Yahweh, is not just God, but the God of peace. And I love this language because most likely what's going on all around this church there, this young fledgling church there in Thessalonica, you think they have a lot of peace going on around them? No. Right? It's almost like it's like the Battle of Alamo going on around them. There's spiritual war going on around them. There's great affliction and persecution from the culture, from other religious leaders, from possibly their family members. Possibly when they thought of their life, they thought of, man, life is spiritual warfare right now. And it's coming out physically in our own lives and the taking of our properties and even possibly death of others because of their faith around us. All they saw was war. I mean, even Paul gives them warlike language here in this letter of standing firm in the midst of those battles. Most likely this church, when they received this letter, they didn't feel like it was peacetime. But they were warring against Satan, warring against sin, against the flesh. But Paul says, now may the God of peace, Yahweh, the one true and living God, he's the God of peace. And the word peace here is that of rest, of quietness, of wholeness. It's usually used in the New Testament as a gift from God, his peace to his children. Think the peace of God that he grants to us. God is the God of peace. He brings true peace. He brings true contentment. He brings true rest in the lives of his people. And what a great encouragement to hear God describe in that manner at the end of this letter after a few chapters of moral commands after moral commands, of exhortations after exhortations. The last words from God aren't, church, you can do better. You can work harder. Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. That's not God's words, final words to his people. Instead, his final words here in this letter are peace to you, rest to you. These words make me think of the Lord Jesus' call to sinners in Matthew chapter 11 when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's like this benediction at the end is God pronouncing that to his people. They may be confused and may take these commands as a burden, but God reminds them that he's the God of peace. He's the God of rest, not throwing heavy burdens upon them, but he's the one in which they should cast their burdens upon too. He's the one who grants them rest for their souls, spiritual peace in Christ. And what a word we need to hear today. I need to hear. We all need to hear. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come exchange your burdens. Get rest for your souls. The God of peace brings spiritual peace and rest in the hearts of his children. And he brings this to us as a church as a whole. Let's continue in this benediction. He says, "For the reason you can have peace and spiritual rest, church, is because this. Because the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why don't we have to be worried and filled heavy laden with all these moral commands we've looked at throughout this letter? The reason God can say peace to us is because it's he himself who's going to sanctify us and equip us to fulfill all these commands. And he's going to do it by his power alone, not with our help. It doesn't say he will sanctify you completely and then you will give a little bit help in the end. It says, no, God's got us. He's got you. He will do it completely and wholly. He will sanctify you, church. He will make you holy. He will grow you in Christ's likeness. Not only will he sanctify you, but he will do so completely and wholly. Look at that. Look at the words he uses. Sanctify you completely. And he clarifies what that completely means. It means all of who we are. It means holy, our whole spirit, soul, and body. For your whole being will be sanctified. Your soul, all the immaterial parts of who you are, your mind, your thoughts, your feelings, your affections, and also your body, your actions. God doesn't just sanctify our body, just sanctify our actions, and that's it. No, he sanctifies all of who we are. He sanctifies our thoughts, our hearts, our affections, our beliefs, all of who we are. God is going to sanctify you, church, Christian, completely and wholly. And it's his work alone to do it. And not only completely and wholly, but we're told he will sanctify you, church, until the very end. Paul pronounces, he says, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long will the God of peace sanctify you? Until the very end, until Christ comes back or death or entrance into glory. The key is God is going to keep his people until the very end. He's going to keep his people blameless and sanctify them until Christ comes back. And again, Paul is mentioning these phrases we've already, and doctrines we've already looked at. He's tying them all together here at this closing benediction. Remember, one of the main doctrines that the Apostle Paul taught throughout this letter is the second coming of Christ. I mean, he's mentioned it so many times that Christ is for sure coming back. He's coming back with glory. We've already looked at that. But here in this benediction, Paul is tying the promise of divine sanctification with the promise of Christ's second coming. Just like we all know that Christ is definitely coming back, Paul is saying, because we all know Christ is definitely coming back, we should all know for sure that he will sanctify us as well. Just as sure as Christ is going to come back one day in glory, is just as sure as God is going to sanctify you, Christian, to the very end. Both will happen. Both are just as sure as the other. And then the benediction ends for those who have still have any slice of doubt whether or not we'll make it to the end, if we'll be kept until the end, if our sin will disqualify us somehow, or God will let us go or be done with us. If you have any of those doubts in your minds, which I know I have at many different times in my Christian life, Paul ends this way. If you have any of those doubts that he'll let you, that God will let you go, that he won't finish the work he's begun, he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I think that this might be my favorite verse in this whole letter. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So when we have those doubts in our minds thinking there's no way God's going to keep me until the end, of all the sins I've committed, of all the backsliding I'm prone to do, how my heart's prone to wonder, there's no way he's going to keep me. Paul says, yeah, if it's depending upon you, then yes, you won't make it. But he who calls you is faithful. He doesn't say you, church, are the faithful ones and that's why you'll be kept. He says, no, don't even think about yourself. It's he who called you. Remember, the only reason you are a saint is because God called you in the first place. And he who calls you is faithful. He's faithful. He will keep all of his promises to the very end. And one of those promises is your sanctification, is keeping you till the very end. God is faithful. He's a faithful one in which we can entrust our souls to. And not only salvation, but in sanctification. He's faithful to all of his promises, even the promises of keeping us till the very end, preserving us by his power. And then he closes the benediction. He will surely do it. God will surely do it. Do not doubt for one moment, church, that you will fall away, or Christian, that you will not make it in the Christian life. The reason you will persevere to the end is because God will preserve you, because he will do it. He has promised it. See, the Christian life, and this is why this letter ends in such a wonderful, encouraging note that the Apostle Paul is getting to this church and ultimately getting to us, is the Christian life is not about us. It's not about how much faith we have as a church. It's about God. It's about his faithfulness to us. I mean, really, the Christian life, the question we shouldn't be asking is, how faithful are we? Will we make it to the end? The question we all need to be asking is, how faithful is God? That's the question we need to be asking. How faithful is God? Will God keep us? Will he keep his promises? And what's the answer, church? Yes, he will surely do it. I mean, hopefully we shouldn't doubt that part, that God is faithful. His faithfulness is great. And aren't these great words of encouragement that God brings here in this blessing, this benediction? To you, Christian, you may be here this morning struggling with maybe even the assurance of salvation. You may be even doubting that you're a Christian. Maybe you've been laden with so much guilt from your sins, maybe this past week, maybe really this past year, maybe you've just had loss after loss and struggling with a particular sin in your life. Maybe you just feel overwhelmed. Maybe your love for Christ, your faith in Christ, just seem to be just dwindling, almost like maybe you feel it's more numb in your heart than fire when it comes to Christ, when it comes to God. And then you add all the pressure of the world to compromise, to turn away from the faith. Maybe you would say you are here and you feel like you're almost completely cold when it comes to the Lord. That flame, if there is a flame, it's not really there. You can't see it. Is that you today? Are you there? Who has ever been there? Well, if you've lived the Christian life long enough, you're going to get there at one point. Are you lacking assurance of salvation, of being in Christ? Well, here's my counsel to you. First, run to Christ. Flee to him. I mean, Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. If that is you, you're heavy laden with your guilt, you feel numb towards Christ, run to him even though you don't want to. Right? Flee to him. Cast all your guilt and sins and anxieties and doubts upon him. Go to the Lord in prayer. I mean, I would encourage you, go to the Lord and pray if you don't want to, and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I need you. Fight the temptation and lies from Satan that tells you that God will never receive you. That he'll never receive you because of all your sins and how dirty you are. Instead, go to Christ. I mean, the promise of God in Isaiah is God will not quench what? He will not quench what? He will not quench that faintly burning wick. That wick that's barely burning, God doesn't look at it and say, wow, I need to put that one out. It's not deserving of a flame. Instead, we're told God won't put it out, but he'll nurture that flame back to full health. He won't break the broken reed, or he won't break the bruised reed. But he's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd that will go after his sheep and nurse his wounded sheep back to health. Jesus beckons all of us, not just to come to him for salvation, but to come to him for sanctification, to bind our wounded souls from our own personal sins. So church, this is what this benediction is go to the God of peace. Go to that good shepherd. He won't lead you astray. Instead, he will lead you by peaceful, quiet, still streams. He'll lead you to green pastures. Go to him. And this is the truth of sanctification. It's a work of God in us. It's a sure promise that he'll produce in us. And he'll spur our sanctification on, and he'll spur on the holy confidence within us as Christians. Because of this, again, there's no boasting in ourselves, but we boast in Christ. We boast in the cross. We shouldn't be Christians who are always going around sad, right? Going around doubting if we're going to make it or not. You know, every day thinking, does God loves me? God loves me not. God loves me? God loves me not. Will he love me today? Is God going to be angry with me today? We got to fight those temptations. No, this passage should spur on holy confidence in all of the church and all of Christians to say, God's got me. There's no reason for me to wallow and to worry about all these things of maybe God won't keep me. But instead, we preach that promise. God will surely do it. He's faithful. He's not giving up on me, so I'm going to continue the race. Now, some will say this truth of God's sovereignty and sanctification might suppress good works or might suppress love for Christ, because if it's God's work in us, maybe, you know, we won't have a desire to do things. But I think it's the opposite. Just like God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't keep people from trusting in him, it actually spurs that on. Similarly with sanctification, God's sovereignty and sanctification spurs us on with confidence to trust in God's word and to continue the race, right? To continue trusting in his word alone, no matter what. For we know God has us and no one can pluck us from his hands. So praise God that his faithfulness is great, that his mercies are new every morning for his people, and that surely he will do it. He is faithful. He who calls us will be faithful and keep us to the very end. Now, after this glorious and sweet encouragement of this benediction for sanctification, Paul then lists out three final requests in verses 25 through 27, these apostolic final requests. He says this, brothers, pray for us. Second, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Third, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, again, I want to warn us not to read these last few requests as if there's these last-minute requests by the Apostle Paul he just threw in there, just to throw in there. Remember, these are divinely inspired words by God for our good. And I think these final three requests, again, are a great culmination of the themes of this letter. Notice in each verse he calls the church their brothers. These requests all have to do with unity that Paul and church and this church have in Christ. They're all brothers and sisters in Christ. If you remember one of the recurring themes throughout this letter, you probably, you know, looking back, I remember preaching on multiple sermons on brotherly love because it just kept coming up, caring for one another in the church. Well, he ends with these requests that reiterate that truth of brotherly love. He asks them to pray for us. He says, pray for me, pray for Paul, pray for Silas, pray for Timothy. Why? Well, because sanctification is of God, so even the great apostles needed prayer. Right? The apostle Paul needed prayer. Silas needed prayer. Timothy needed prayer. They needed God's work of sanctification in them just like we need it. They needed to be completely and wholly kept by Christ until the very end. They needed the God of peace just as much as anybody else. Now, this goes with last week's message about the church praying without ceasing. One of the ways we need to be praying as a church is to pray for our leaders, not only our leaders, but for our missionaries and different ones in different ministries that we know of that are in tough situations like the Apostle Paul. So he requests prayer. We see humility there. He also requests in verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Again, emphasis, brotherly love here. Talks about the love that Paul has for the brethren and the brethren have for Paul. Now, don't start getting, you know, too scared. The application here isn't that we all need to be kissing each other after the service, all right, on the forehead or on the cheeks. In that day, think of the kiss on the cheek or the forehead, similar to like a handshake or a hug for us. It's a welcome sign, but a welcome sign of affection, of love. It's a physical expression of that love that's inward that they have for one another, right? So he says, y'all need to greet each other with a holy kiss because y'all have this great loving affection. When y'all see each other, it should be coming out physically, right? As you greet one another with this kiss to one another. It's a sign of warm affection of brothers and sisters towards one another. Love and affection for the saints. And that really should be the air we breathe as a church, shouldn't it? I mean, it should be. Our love for one another should be so tangible it comes out physically. When a visitor enters this church, there should be something which they feel. It's in the air, a holy affection we have for one another. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is meaning here. He says, greet each other with the holy kiss. Continue in that warm affection and love for one another. Then the final request in verse 27 is, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This is the strongest of all the requests, that this letter that he's written to the church of Thessalonians be read aloud to the whole church. For this is a divinely inspired letter. It was to be publicly read in the worship service and to be read as thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. Again, highlighting that this letter is not just written to individuals and just applied to individual Christians, but this letter is to be understood, read, and applied and lived out in the local church. In a church that's committed to one another, committed to worshiping the Lord together rightly and acceptably as he has commanded. All right, so that's the apostolic final request. We looked at the benediction, the final request, and now we get to the very end of 1 Thessalonians, the last verse. And it's this farewell, this goodbye. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And what a perfect ending to this letter. This letter that's been filled with thanksgiving, been filled with moral commands, exhortations, encouragements, hopes, charges. It ends with the Apostle Paul speaking the grace of the Lord Jesus to them. A reminder at the very end of this letter, grace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A reminder that we cannot do any of that which has been said in this letter of our own. It's all of grace. If you remember, I started this series many months ago stating that the church here in Thessalonica is probably the most spiritually healthy of all the churches in the New Testament. Really the ideal model church in the New Testament. Why is that? It's not because they were marked by perfection. I mean, there's a lot of things in this letter that show that they weren't a perfect church. But I think they're the ideal model church in the New Testament because they were marked by God's grace. They were marked by warm affection for one another, not competition towards one another. They were marked by boldness and standing firm together in the gospel when persecution came. They were marked by hope in Christ's second coming. Yes, they grieved, but they grieved with hope. They were marked by brotherly love. They were marked by right worship of God corporately as his people. I think our greatest takeaway from this whole letter is that may we be like them, and that we would have warm love and affection for one another, that it would be tangible to outsiders, that we would be marked by brotherly love, marked by thankfulness to the Lord, marked by those who stand firm in the faith and don't waver when it comes to sound doctrine, those who have a firm hope in Christ's second coming. Our hope is not in this world, but in the world to come. But for us to be that, for us to be that godly model, ideal church, just like for the Thessalonians to be that, it was all by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all by his favor towards us. Not that we deserve it. In fact, we deserve the opposite. But instead, he gives himself to us as a gift. I think no better way to end this letter and really this sermon series and how the Apostle Paul ends it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only grace, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. His grace for us is seen in the giving of himself to us on the cross. On the cross to die for our sins to save us. Yes, we're not sufficient to keep any of these moral commands and exhortations in this letter. We know that. That's why Christ came to die for us. To die for us because we're sinners. We deserve death, but instead we get life. We get Christ. We get eternal life. We get the forgiveness of sins. You know that benediction is said, God himself will sanctify us. God will surely do it. Well, not only does God do that with our sanctification, but God has done that with our salvation. God has surely done it, hasn't he? Our salvation, our conversion, our justification is completely done by Jesus and by Jesus alone. For Christ exclaimed from the cross with his last breaths, it is finished. It's done. I've surely done it, y'all. I did it completely, wholly. I've saved you. Nothing else needs to be added. Salvation and redemption have been accomplished completely. And all glory be to Christ. Now, I want to close by reading some lyrics of a song that really blessed me over the years. It's a song entitled Times. And I think it really exhibits the central truth of this passage and this benediction that this letter ends with, of God's power to keep us to the very end. And the lyrics go like this. It describes the Lord's love towards his people. Here are the lyrics. It says this, describing God's love, Christ's love for his people. It says, my love is over. It's underneath. It's inside. It's in between. The times you doubt me, when you can't feel, the times you question, is this for real? The times you're broken, the times that you mend, the times you hate me, and the times that you bend. Well, my love is over. It's underneath. It's inside. It's in between. These times you're healing, and when your heart breaks, the times that you feel like you've fallen from grace, the times you're hurting, the times that you heal, the times you go hungry and are tempted to steal, and times of confusion and chaos and pain, I'm there in your sorrow under the weight of your shame. I'm there through your heartache. I'm there in the storm. My love, I will keep you by my power alone. I don't care where you've fallen or where you have been. I'll never forsake you. My love never ends. It never ends. Amen. He who calls you is faithful, church, and he will surely do it. Let's close in prayer.